We turn once again to Judges chapter 6, looking this morning at the first 12 verses. These first 12 verses of the book of Judges at chapter 6 tell us something about sin, and they tell us something about God, and thirdly, they tell us something about ourselves. We begin with sin. The children of Israel, we are told in verse 1 of Judges chapter 6, did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. In our study of the book of Judges so far, these words have become familiar to us. Each time the children of Israel disobey their covenant with God, God sees their evil and he hands them over to the hands of their enemies. But this time it appears that Israel's punishment is less than what it was before. Because at the end of verse 1 we are told that they are in bondage to the people of Midian for 7 years. In chapter 4 at verse 3, they had been under the hand of Eglon for 20 long years. But this time, it seems to be only 7 years. And yet the trajectory of the book of Judges repeatedly reminds us that things are not getting better for the children of Israel. It is getting worse. Things are not improving for the ancient church. They are getting from bad to worse. How do we know this? Well, in verse 2 we are told that the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. Previously, at the time of Othniel, at the time of Shamgar, at the time of Ehud, at the time of Barak, each time the children of Israel had been defeated at war, each time they had been defeated and subjugated by their enemies, at least they had homes to go back to. This time they were defeated, now they were subjugated, but now they were subjugated, defeated, and homeless. They could no longer live in their own homes. They had to go into the mountains. They had to dwell in caves. They had to make fortresses for themselves in the holes and in the crevices of the hills and the mountains. Their homes had been taken away from them. Sin had made them homeless. But they were not only homeless. We are told that they had lost their peace. In verse 3, so it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. It wasn't just the Midianites. They were so completely exposed that even the Amalekites and the people of the east came marauding into the land of promise. And yet, where were they? Well, they were in the land of promise. And this was to be the land of rest. And this was to be their land of peace. And dwelling in that land of peace, sin had so destroyed them that even in the land of rest, they experienced no rest. Their peace had been taken away from them. So their homes had been taken away. Their peace had been taken away. And in verse 4, their dignity and their usefulness had been taken away from them too. Then they would, this is the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east, would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. The sheep, the ox, and the donkey were instruments of agriculture. These were the tools that they worked with. This is what they used in order to plow their land, in order to prepare their land, and in order to feed themselves. But the instruments of labor were now taken away from them. Previously, we remember in chapter 4 that the instruments of warfare had been removed from them. But at least then, they had instruments that they could use to produce and to provide food for themselves. Now they are bereft of the instruments of war, but they are bereft of the instruments of economics too. But then you notice in the middle of verse 4, it says that they left no sustenance for Israel. Verse 5, they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts, because they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. And then in verse 6, so greatly impoverished was Israel. You see, previously, although the children of Israel were defeated, although they had to pay tribute to foreign kings, at least they had food to eat and water to drink. Not so here. Now they are starving. Now they are hungry and they are thirsty. And their children are hungry and thirsty too. So their usefulness is taken away. Their food is taken away, and their land is destroyed. Verse 5 at the end, they would enter the land to destroy it. What happens? The experience is painful for Israel in verse 6. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to God. The word that is there translated cried out can literally be translated shrieked or screamed. In other words, the pain was so real, the agony and the anguish was so powerful that they could do nothing but simply scream out because of the experience of pain. My friends, I wonder if you and I are really aware of what sin is and what sin does to us and those whom we love. It takes away all the privileges and the blessings of God. It takes away our homes, and it takes away our families and our children from before our eyes. It takes away the fullness of our food and the joy of our wine. It takes away our dignity because it dehumanizes us from the inside. It destroys us It destroys our homes and it destroys our land. Such is the painfulness of sin, that if you and I are truly aware of its experience and its impact upon us, if you and I are quickened by the Spirit of God, you and I will scream because of the excruciating experience of sin. This is what sin did to the people in the ancient church. Secondly, it tells us something about God Himself. Verses 1 to 7 are so familiar to us because the children of Israel have been repeatedly sinning against God. And each time they cry out to God, each time God sends salvation and a savior to them. He sends Othniel, he sends Shamgar, he sends Ehud, he sends Barak. But he doesn't do that in chapter 6 at verse 8. When the children of Israel cry out to God, instead of sending them a savior, he sends them a preacher. Instead of sending them salvation, he sends them a sermon. This is how it is in verse 8. The Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." And that reminds us, as the Bible constantly does, that God works often in unexpected ways. God constantly surprises His people. He works in unpredictable ways. The children thought that because God had provided a savior in the past, that this time He will provide another savior too. But before He provides a savior, He sends them a preacher. Before He sends them the salvation, He sends them a sermon from God Himself. The people did not expect this, because this is not how God had worked previously. And sometimes when I look at myself and as I listen to other people, I realize that my God is too small and our God is too small, because we expect Him only to work in the way that He has worked in the past. And I expect Him to work only in the way that I can predict Him to work. But that is not the God of the Bible. He is sovereign and He does according to His own pleasure and to His own purposes. He is the God who made the heavens and the earth. He is the King of kings and He is the Lord of lords. His will is not determined by my will, and His purposes are not determined by my pleasure. He does not work according to my predictions. He is sovereign, and He does always according to His pleasure. He will love those whom He chooses to love, and He will bless those whom He chooses to bless. And who am I as a human being to challenge Him or to contend with Him? He is God. He works in ways that are unexpected, perhaps to me unorthodox and unpredictable. But He works in that way because He is the sovereign God, the King who is enthroned in heaven. But God works in unexpected ways, as far as we can tell, because God's wisdom is beyond searching and beyond our finding out. His ways are higher than ours, because his thoughts are higher than ours too. And we have to simply submit to that wisdom. And you remember in the early chapters of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, Jewish religious people and leaders from all over the world have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Jewish feast of Pentecost. And on that day, the Holy Spirit falls from heaven upon the embryonic New Testament church, and the apostles begin to speak in different languages. And what do the religious people say? They say, these men are drunkards. These men are full of wine. And they say that because the Holy Spirit and the power of God has never fallen upon people, making them to speak in strange languages in the midst of the temple in Jerusalem. They wanted God to work in a predictable way, in the way that he had worked in the past. But God was not going backwards. God was moving forward, and he was extending the kingdom of Jesus, and he was moving in new ways because he was bringing new people into the kingdom of his own dear son. Too often the problem was me, and maybe with you too, is this. We expect God to work in our own way and only in the way he has worked in the past. But the God who made the heavens and the earth and the movement of his Spirit cannot be restricted by us and by the cogitations of our small human minds. You remember in the Old Testament book of Job, there was this man, an ancient figure called Job, and the Bible itself tells us that he was righteous and blameless before God. But God allows him to be tested by Satan. So Job loses his family, his wealth, and then his health also. And in Job chapter 3, Job curses the day of his birth. He is then visited by three friends of his, and they come and they sympathize with him, and for 7 days they are silent before him, because of the heaviness of his suffering and of his grief. But after 7 days, they begin to speak to Job. They begin to counsel him and to advise him. And from chapter 3 until chapter 37, their words are full of logical consistency and theological erudition, until Job himself is so depressed by their words, and he pleads his innocence and his integrity before God, and he says to them, and he says before God, all these sufferings have come upon me, not because I have done something wrong. And through all the long chapters of the book of Job, God has been listening to these words of these three men, And God has paid attention to their conversation until in Job chapter 38, God begins to speak to Job, and God says to Job, "Who is this who darkens my counsel and speaks without knowledge?" And then he thunders to Job, "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of this earth?" What is your wisdom compared to mine? What is your knowledge compared to mine? What is your power compared to mine? Are you able to accomplish anything in this world? But I am God, and even the behemoths of the field are subject to my command. And then in chapter 41 of Job, God says to Job's three friends, "You have spoken falsely against me, and I cannot receive an offering or a sacrifice from your hand. And unless Job sacrifices on your behalf and prays for you, I will consume you in my anger." You see, they were so logical. They seem to be so theological. And God looks at them and he says, "You have sinned against me. Job needs to pray for you." And so it is possible, to use the language of the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that we are pseudo-intellectual and pseudo-theological. We think we can predict the way of God because we know a little bit from the Bible. We think we can know how God will work, and we think that this is how God must work. But the God of the Bible is sovereign. He does according to his good and holy pleasure. His wisdom is beyond searching. It is beyond my searching and yours. And so may I ask you, my friend, how big is your God? Can he surprise you? Is he allowed to shock you and to shake you to the very roots of your being? Is your God big enough to do the unexpected in your life and in the life of your family members? Is he allowed to operate in what you think are unpredictable and unorthodox ways? The children of Israel were so used to salvation and the Savior. God surprises them with a sermon and a preacher. And may I say this to you as I say to myself too. If your God is not big enough to act in an unexpected and an unpredictable way, if your God is not big enough to surprise you and even to shock you, he is not the God of the Bible. He is the God that you have made according to your own image, according to your own pleasures. The God of the Bible is the God who does the unexpected and the unpredictable. So he tells us something about sin, something about God, and thirdly, it tells us something about ourselves. And what does it say about us? Well, in verse 8 it says that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." And this is what it tells me, and this is what it tells you too. And this is the truth. You and I do not actually know what we really need most. We don't know who we are, and because we don't know who we are, we don't actually know what we really, really need. We think that we know who we are, and therefore we think we know what we need. We think, and we have concluded, that we can live by bread alone. That if we have a home and a shelter over our heads, if we have work to go to, if we have clothes to wear, if we have savings in our bank accounts, and if we have a pension pot, we think that we are living and we think we are safe. But that is a lie of the devil. And it is a lie for this reason. The God who made us has said to us that human beings cannot live by bread alone, but the only way they will live and they will continue to live is to rest upon every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the living God. The only thing that you and I need, the greatest need in your life and in mine, is for you and I to receive and to rest upon the living word of the living God himself. We don't realize it. We think we know what we need, but we actually don't. The children of Israel thought that what they needed was salvation. God reminds them that before the salvation, they needed a sermon. They thought they needed a savior. God reminds them that their first need was their need for a preacher. The great need of the human heart is the need for the living word of the living God. But why is this word so important? Three things very quickly, because it is the word of explanation. God begins to speak to the children of Israel in verse 8, and he says, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. You see, God comes to them and God explains to them why these things have happened to them. They think that God has been unfaithful. God comes to them and he says to them, I have been faithful to the covenant that I entered with you. The problem is that you have been unfaithful. So God's word comes and it begins to explain the circumstances of our lives. And you will know something about this as much as I do. Sometimes you come to church and you have great things that are bothering your mind, great anxieties that are besieging your heart. The preacher knows nothing about the travails of your own soul. And yet you come to church and suddenly everything begins to make sense. Suddenly, everything is interpreted to you. Suddenly, you find the explanation that you have been searching for. Suddenly, you find the answers that you have been looking for. Suddenly, you find the solutions to all your problems. What's happened? Well, the Word of God has interpreted your own life to you. God, by His Spirit, has explained to you exactly what is happening in your life at this point in time, and He has shown you His glory. That's what it is. When the Word of God comes, it is a word of explanation. And by the way, this is one cardinal difference between listening to sermons online and coming to the house of God for worship. Worship is not just listening to a sermon. Worship begins with praise and prayer. and the preaching is part of it. But the problem with online sermons is this, and I'm as guilty as you probably are. You and I are too much in control. If we don't like a sermon, or if we think we don't like a sermon, or if we think it is not relevant to us, we simply switch it off. But you see, when God speaks, it's not about whether the word is relevant. It is a question of whether I am relevant before the word. We need to allow the word of God to critique every area of our lives and to explain what is happening to our own hearts. So there is the word of explanation. Secondly, there is the call to repentance. At the end of verse 10, he says, "But you have not obeyed my voice." So he is calling them to repentance. But thirdly, it is an act of gracious salvation. Verse 11, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites." It is most interesting that in Hebrew, the word dabar, which is translated word of God, is the very same word that is used for an action, especially a creative action. And this means that when God speaks, something always happens. God's word has got its own energy. It is always filled with power. It always accomplishes what God wills it to accomplish. And so here, the moment God begins to speak and God's word begins to be uttered by the prophet, it begins to work, and it begins to work out a gracious salvation. For what we see from verse 11 onwards is God calling and commissioning a judge whose name is Gideon, and Gideon is now going to be the deliverer of the children of Israel. But the remarkable thing is this. At the end of verse 10 and the beginning of chapter 11, there is absolutely no indication that the children of Israel were repentant. There is nothing here to say that they burned their idols. There is nothing to say here that they fasted and prayed before Jehovah and that they confessed their sins. But even before they repented, even before they came and bowed down before him, God was already at work in providing for their salvation. You see, this is the difference between Christianity and all other religions of the world. In every religion of the world, you have to repent before you can be accepted before God. In every other religion, you have to repent, you have to change before you become acceptable before God. In Christianity, repentance itself is the proof that God is already at work within us, because the only way we repent is when God begins to give to us the grace of repentance. And so the people are given the word of salvation because God is working to deliver them. But how is this possible? How can God be working to save them even before they have acted in repentance and obedience to him? And I close with this final thought. You see, we read a little earlier from Deuteronomy chapter 28. And there I said to you, there was the list of the covenant curses. All that Israel was experiencing here was the covenant curses that God had predicted for his disobedient people. But the reason why God could act to save Israel that day, and the only reason why you and I can be saved from homelessness, from uselessness, from the destruction of our families and the dehumanizing of our own souls, is that 2,000 years ago, there was the Son of God, and he experienced the covenant curses in the place of his people. He was the one who from all eternity called heaven and the fullness of its splendor his home. And yet when as Jesus of Nazareth, he walked upon this earth, and when they asked him, "Where is your home? We want to come and stay with you." He said to them, "Foxes have their holes, and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay down his head." He who was the only one who is entitled to a home became homeless so that you and I, who were driven away from our home in the Garden of Eden, might find our eternal home in the embrace of the Father in the heavens of heaven. On that day at Golgotha, he was hungry, he was thirsty, and he was naked. And he suffered because he was your substitute and mine. He went hungry so that you and I might have food to eat. He went thirsty so that you and I might not only have water, but wine to drink. And he was stripped naked that you and I might be clothed with the beautiful robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. At that day, he lost his dignity so that through Jesus Christ, you and I might recover our dignity as human beings made in the image of the living God. So something about sin, something about God, and something about ourselves. And my prayer for you, and I hope it is yours for me too, is that you and I will come more and more to the end of ourselves, and that more and more with each passing day, we will discover for ourselves something of the sweetness, the beauty, and the delight of God in Jesus Christ his Son. May God bless his word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 130. Psalm 130, "Lord, from the depths to thee I cried, my voice, Lord, do thou hear, unto my supplication's voice give an attentive ear. Lord, who shall stand if thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity? But yet with thee forgiveness is, that fear thou mayest be. I wait for God, my soul doth wait, my hope is in his word. More than they that for morning watch, my soul waits for the Lord. I say, more than they that do watch the morning light to see, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with him mercies be. And plenteous redemption is ever found with him, and from all his iniquities he Israel shall redeem. Psalm 130, the whole psalm, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
What wonderness
unprepared for the surprises and the shocks of divine providence. We are unprepared for a God who works in unexpected ways. Forgive us that we have taken thy word and we have turned it into blasphemy. Give us real faith to believe that thou art God, who is wise and good and sovereign, and help us to know in our own experiences, even this week, that thou art doing in us and through us and for us exceedingly and abundantly more than anything we have asked or could have asked or even begun to think. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his glorious presence with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and everlastingly. Amen.